Welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our second session on Sunday morning. We have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15 right now. After our second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. Hope you can join with us for that worship time and for fellowship. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by some Sunday, 10 o'clock or 11 or even afterwards for our time of fellowship and worship, singing the great hymns of the church. We're looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews in connection with the Old Testament, great men of faith. In this connection, we've been looking at Joshua and Jericho and the crossing of the Jordan River. So that was last hour. If you missed that, just a great study. Hope you go back and pick up our first hour and review that. Thursday, of course, we're studying the book of Ephesians. We just began chapter 2, and our position in Christ Jesus by faith alone in his finished work on the cross alone. After our Thursday class, we have about a half hour or so for prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise for that session on Thursday. On Wednesday, my wife has class here at our house for the ladies at 2 o'clock on Wednesday, and they're currently going through some of the great prophecies in the Old Testament and their fulfillment. There are over 900 prophecies, as far as some have counted in Scripture. You can check me on that and count them up if you want. And she's not going through all 900, but about half of the ones that are in the Scriptures of that 900 have already been fulfilled. So we believe, reasonable, that the rest of them will be fulfilled. Many of them have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and his return for us at the rapture, and of course establishing that kingdom in the future. So prophecy is about a third, 25% to 30% of the entire Scripture is prophecy. So it is important. Almost every fourth or third verse is prophetic in Scripture. At any rate, that's our class schedule. Hope that you can join us here at Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. And remember that we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so we're looking at the book of Hebrews in conjunction with Joshua chapter 5 in this second hour, if you're just joining with us. A couple of announcements. We mentioned the fact that we have Pastor Bamuleka, an associate of mine in Uganda, has an orphanage. He has a Bible school and a seminary, and of course, just doing a marvelous job over there. Hi, Ken, and other people. We have Pat Wyatt in Iowa and elsewhere. People are tuning in, joining with us. Thank you for your fellowship. We love your fact that you've joined with us and pray with us. And so the Lord has opened our ministry to a worldwide ministry. Praise the Lord. At any rate, thank you those that are here in person and those who are live streaming. You can get it on my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or also at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, it has services drop-down menu. You can link there to YouTube. So if you want to check that out, we have about nearly 400 hours of video that's available over the last 3 years. And so many audios. Plus, we have about 100 studies that are printed. You can download or read at your leisure about various Bible subjects. We have charts and graphs and maps and outlines available there as well. So check out our website. If you have any questions, Bible questions, give me a call. I've got a couple of emails that I have to answer. Some people have some questions. Years ago in Farmington, there was a radio program, and they called it the Bible Answer Man. There was one of those, of course, on the radio from California, but I was doing one in Farmington, New Mexico, and it was really kind of a kick because people had all sorts of questions and really challenged me to dig into the Scripture. I had about a half hour that they gave me in connection with a show on that radio station. I think it was KNMI, and they called it the Going Home Show. And so it was prime time, afternoon, drive time, and I had a chance to challenge my biblical knowledge and answer questions. So obviously that's one of the things that we do here at Portland Bible Church, is to answer biblical questions. Sometimes I answer questions that haven't been asked that I've had. And so right now we're looking at kind of a commentary that I'm doing out of the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. Later we'll be looking at Gideon in the book of Judges, Deborah and Barak, because they're mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. Well, that's what's coming up. Keep in mind that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that by sending check, money order, to this address. But make sure on the envelope you put Portland Bible Church as well as on the check. I do not handle any money. Our deacons take care of that. We have a giving box. You can put it here or you can send it and we'd stick it right in there for the ministry, for our website. And hopefully in the future we'll be able to once again finance some of our missionaries. We had about four missionaries, Moses Amabiko in Africa, and we've noted the fact that he's got a number of wonderful publications. I have some of these left, The Power of Prevailing Prayer. Give me a call and we'll send one of these out to you free of charge. By the way, we don't sell anything here. Everything is free, postpaid, on the grace basis. If you choose to give, fine. If not, that's up to you. And also, we mentioned the fact that we got a fresh supply of the Darkened Pulpits by Patrick Wyatt. Here, Pat Wyatt has put this book together. It is a must read for every pastor and congregant because it tells us the evil that has come upon our nation and the world and sadly even upon the churches. And so you need to get this publication. You can get it at the website, which is lsotpublishing.com. LSOT standing for Lampstand of Truth Publishing, or you can give me a call and we'll send you one out that we have on the grace basis. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, to reinstate our fellowship with the Lord. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but subsequent to sins that we might commit, mental, verbal, or overt, we lose the enabling or filling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So to regain that, we need to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, based on the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we had committed. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in the second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for the fact that we still have freedom in this nation to assemble together to worship you in the way that your word instructs us. We pray that that would continue. We pray for deliverance from the evil that is attempting to destroy the freedom and the nation that we love so dearly. We pray that you would bless this nation. We pray that there would be a rekindling, a resurgence of believers in this nation who are faithful to your word and subsequently cause a basis for deliverance of our nation from the evil that is besetting it. We do thank you for this time that we have to study your word. We pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study now. And we pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second hour to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Continuing our study and commentary of the crossing of the Jordan. This is not even mentioned in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. In fact, Joshua himself is not mentioned. It simply says there that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. So we went back and looked at that passage dealing with the conquest of Jericho, and of course subsequent conquest of the Canaanite peoples in the southern part of the land so-called of Palestine. We noted in the first hour that obviously the Canaanites were in the whole area from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River, basically, and all the way up north to Hamath and even beyond. And so there were quite a few Canaanites and descendants of Canaan, and all of those, of course, were not killed when Joshua took Jericho and then Ai and the other lands. They had to fight for a long time. In fact, the book of Judges, Joshua and Judges deal with that period of the conquest and the difficulty. And when the people were faithful to the Lord, God sent them judges to deliver them. When they were unfaithful, of course, their enemies reared their ugly heads. And of course, the Canaanites up north became a problem later on, almost 200 years after the conquest, and that was when Deborah and Barak came to the rescue, killing the northern Canaanites in that particular time. More about that a little bit later, but if you have an outline in the book of Hebrews, we're actually in the section that deals with the faith of the great men of antiquity. There are actually 20 people mentioned by names, two women, Sarah, and, of course, Rahab, the prostitute. We noted the fact that she kind of gets a bad rap for being a prostitute, although today I guess some people think that's fine and well, but with God it was never to be something that was to be endorsed or become a part of. However, in her pagan culture, the prostitutes were kind of religious sanctified because it was part of their religion to have sex, open sex. It was just part of the religion of the pagan culture. And so for her, it wasn't something bad. It was something noble in her society. But when she came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the spies came in and apparently gave the gospel, as we see from the book of James, they were not just called spies, but angelos, messengers. And their message, of course, was salvation by faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If she hadn't believed before, she certainly did then. And her whole family was delivered. And the scripture says, and they're with us to this day. That was the time of the writing. So we saw that already with Rahab. We've seen the conquest of Jericho. But before, between the time that they sent the spies and the episode with Rahab and the actual conquest, we have the crossing of the Jordan. And I wanted to go to that because most of these things are not known to the average Christian today. They may have a few of the stories like the walls of Jericho or the crossing of the Red Sea because movies have been made about some of these, even though most of the movies are at the best sacrilegious and at worst blasphemous. So we felt that we would give you a commentary on these Old Testament passages, because we're probably not going to spend years and years going through the book of Joshua or the book of Judges, although some do. I would dare say very few churches teach those books at all, and if they do, it's a very hit-and-miss kind of thing. So what I wanted to do is go through and give a commentary on some of these specifics. And this idea of the crossing of the Jordan, while not actually given as one of the great things of faith and miracles in the book of Hebrews, nevertheless tripped my trigger, and I hope it did yours. As I mentioned years ago in seminary, Dr. Carnegie taught this, and I was so fascinated by this, and I had never heard of this. If you were with us in the last hour, what they did when God had them cross the Jordan, the high priest and the priest would carry the ark to the center, and then the waters piled up about 18 miles north, and then it was dry all the way down to the Dead Sea, and of course they crossed over, and when they finished, by the way, they crossed on dry land, just like in the Exodus, no marsh, no puddles, and the water was piled up, and it says that specifically, just like the waters were piled up, just like the dry land when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea under Moses. So it's fascinating, but more than that, they actually made a memorial. They took 12 stones out of the center of the Jordan where the priests were standing, and they carried them, probably 80, 100-pound stones on their shoulder, and piled them up on the other side of the Jordan, on the east of the Jordan, the west of the Jordan. Let's see. Yeah, and of course, they're going to carry them about 5 or 6 miles, which, you know, doesn't sound like much, but if you take a 80, 100-pound stone and carry it 5 miles, pretty tiring. It wasn't a little tiny stone, like, you know, 6 inches across. They had to put them on their shoulder. They took 12 of them out of the middle of the Jordan and put them on the shore and eventually carried them about 5 miles down to Gilgal, their base camp from which they came to take the city of Jericho. Then they took 12 stones from the shore and carried them in and put them in the center of the Jordan. I still remember Dr. Carnegie teaching that, and I thought, those stones are probably still there. Somehow, if we could, and there'd be 12 stones in a pile somewhere in the middle of the Jordan, who knows where, probably covered with silt, but they're still there to this day. What a find if you could find 12 unusual stones of a particular shape, just unusually located together in the center of the Jordan. What a find. They think they have found chariot wheels in the Red Sea, where Pharaoh's chariots were wiped out by the crossing of the Red Sea and the recovering of the water over them. This is the only thing that would prove that the Jordan was crossed, finding these stones. And I remember when Dr. Carnegie taught it, I sat there stunned and I thought, I want to go over and find those stones, you know. And maybe it doesn't excite you, but these are things that, you know, they're still there to this day. Now, the ones that they carried to Gilgal, they've probably been lost. They said they'd be there forever, but the ones in the center of the Jordan are still there. Well, that was a recap of the first hour, if you missed it. You can go back and get the details as we read chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Joshua. But that brings us to chapter 5, and this one is even neater because I'm going to show you something here that ties in with Passover. And I was doing that. I thought maybe we'd get to it last week or the first hour. And so I've been giddy waiting to get to this thing. So if you cheated during the break and you looked at it, Joshua 5 and 12 is the one that I'm talking about. But we'll see that in a moment. So let us begin. This, of course, is Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Okay. Now they've crossed the Jordan. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, they are multifarious. They go way north, thousands of Canaanites, and they don't get them all for a long, long time. For over 200 years, they're still fighting Canaanites and descendants of Canaanites. Who were by the sea, that would be over by the Mediterranean, the land of so-called Philistia, which is where the so-called Palestinians, no relation to the people of the Philistines, because they were kind of marauders, but today they are more Arab peoples in that area, so-called Palestine. By the way, the name Palestine comes from Philistine, believe it or not, and it was a name given to that area, which was to mock Israel. Rather than calling it Israel, they called it Palestine. The Romans did that. And today, of course, we have the people who are antithetical and antagonistic to the Jews called the Palestinians. By any other name, they've always been the enemy of Israel. They were an agglutinative, if that's a word, amalgamation of many different peoples. In fact, at one time, even a Hamitic person by the name of Goliath and Ishbosheth and a bunch of other giant guys got together with these Philistines and were part of that crew on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and they became a plague even as late as the time of King David. And you remember David and his mighty men vanquished the giants of Gath, one of which was, of course, Goliath and his cousins or uncles or brothers. You can't be sure from the Hebrew, but there were five of them. I always thought that was fascinating because David took five small stones. I don't know if he knew there were five in the family, but it turned out there were five giants. So maybe he figured once he killed Goliath, he'd need four more stones. I don't know if that's true or not, but it seems like, boy, why did he take five? Didn't he think he'd get him on the first shot? He was an expert marksman with a sling. I think he had the other four in the bag because he thought he might have to fight the rest of the giants. But that's another story for another time. All right. So it says here, who were by the sea, they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan, there it is again, before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So the information got out on Fox News and CNN, and they knew that these Jews had a God who was very powerful and was not going to be mocked, and they were afraid of the people of Israel, they'd heard. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, now the revealed member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate voice at least, gave information directly to Joshua as he had to Moses. Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Now it's interesting, circumcision was the sign, if you remember, of the Abrahamic covenant. All of the Jews, the male Jews, were to be circumcised on the eighth day as a memorial of the promise of the covenant given to Abraham of the fact that Israel would have a future in the land. And of course, that's yet in the future. So the Abrahamic covenant is still in operation, and the church age gets the benefit and the overflow of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, these people had been in the wilderness and they had children, and so while they were coming across in the wilderness and eating the manna, they had the attack of the marauders, and so circumcision was not something that really came to mind. And so here they come into the land, and we've got a lot of young people now because all the older people had perished. And so now this next generation, the first generation which had slavery, the smell of slavery, were gone. But the young people, many of them, had not been circumcised. So here it is. It's not just accidental. This is essential because they are part of the covenant and the blessing given to Abraham. And so it says here that they had to be circumcised. Now it says again, a second time, not that you can circumcise somebody a second time, but some of the people had been circumcised. Many of the young people had never been circumcised. And so this was a check to make sure that all the male children were circumcised, therefore consecrated to the Lord as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I don't have time to develop the Abrahamic covenant at this time. We've spent time on that. And so at any rate, that's what this is for. So Joshua made for himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah, Haraloth. And this is basically another name for Gilgal. That's where they were. This is another name for the same location, Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. Here it is, because you asked the question, and so the Bible gives us the answer. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, and the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. Verse 5, for all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way and came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Okay? So we have Joshua and Caleb and some of the generals, of course, that managed to make it through. Joshua and Caleb did, but most of that generation was gone. So some had been, some were not, most were not. And so it says, verse 6, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. What date is this? Well, if the Exodus crossing was 1491, this would be what? 1451 BC, 40 years later, they are ready to go into the land. Remember, they went and sent spies. Joshua and Caleb was among the spies. They checked out the land, and they came back, and all the spies said, oh, we can't do it. They're too big. They're giants in the land. Boo-hoo-hoo. It's a great place, but there's giants. Joshua and Caleb said, no sweat. Let's go up and kick their backside. I'm paraphrasing. At any rate, the majority rule, which sometimes is very wrong, the majority rule said, we can't do it. So they didn't. So you know what? They spent 40 years in the wilderness. So old Joshua and old Caleb and all the young people, since the older generation had died, they got to go into the land. And so it says here that 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, and then they have added here, the men of war who came up from Egypt perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not be with them, not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers and given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, because of disobedience. Now, people always say, Pastor, well, what's the point of this? The point is that the Lord desires above all things, including sacrifices, he desires obedience. obedience to the Word of God. And the church today is failing in that. Believers are failing in that. All of us fail from time to time, but we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, which tells us to confess, acknowledge our sins, and maintain that fellowship. But these people were disobedient. They died in the wilderness. You want to die in the wilderness of the cosmic system under Satan and the evil henchmen of Satan? Then just be disobedient to the Word of God. You want to have blessing and deliverance in time and rewards and treasures in eternity in your resurrection body, then obedience is the order of the day. It doesn't give you born-again salvation. You have that by faith alone in Christ alone. But it gives you salvation in the sense of physical deliverance in this life and blessing and reward certainly in this life and in the life to come. They didn't listen to the voice of the Lord, okay? Verse 7, and their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about, verse 8, I'm in Joshua 5, 8. When they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in the place, in the camp, until all were healed. This would have been a great opportunity for the enemies, the Canaanites, to come in and attack them. Because all the men of war were young men. They were circumcised. Now, I don't know how long it takes, but it's not a day. If you have a male circumcision as an adult, there is an issue of blood. There is a healing process. Obviously, with the children, on the eighth day, the male has very little blood. That's the safest day for circumcision. That's why circumcision used to be performed on the eighth day. All Hebrew babies probably still are. Unfortunately, Gentile babies. I know even my parents said, oh, that's just a Hebrew ritual. You don't need to do that. And for those males of the Gentile families who are not circumcised, often have problems in that area during their life. You have to be very, very careful. God has provided this act of circumcision as a means of cleansing. And so it's not only the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but it is a cleansing ritual. God doesn't give rituals or anything offhand like, oh, well, the male ought to be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Oh, I'll just have him do that. This isn't an idle thing with God. It has not only spiritual significance, it has health significance as well. So just throwing that out for what it's worth. However, if you're an adult male and you have circumcision performed, or you have, let me know. I had a friend one time who did, and it seemed like it was several weeks that he had pain from that circumcision. Eventually it healed. And here would have been the perfect opportunity for the enemies of Israel to come in. The men of war were down. They weren't going to fight because they were hampered by this surgery. And again, they didn't have really, I'm not saying flint knives are not sharp. I suppose flint can be very sharp, but it certainly is not a surgical instrument as we would think of in a medical situation under a proper anesthesia. They were just doing this operation on all of these young men. And so not anything silly or funny. It's just something that God said, do this. Because it's part of being obedient and having the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant that was promised to your father Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and all your people forever. All right. That's a little aside on circumcision. And then it says, now it came about when they had finished this that they remained there until they were healed. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. That's a pun. Think about it. Do I have to explain that? All right. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. The word here in the Hebrew means rolling away, means circle. Circumcision is a circular cut on the male phallus as part of the ritual of the Abrahamic covenant promise. All right. So the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. You know where the name came from? Circumcision. Cutting around. Circle. Gilgal means a circle. So they called that place Gilgal. Now it was called that earlier, but the name came here even though that location was given this name, obviously now, but in earlier passages, so you know where they were encamped. They were actually in the valley, as we noted, of Shittim, which was the dry, arid place on the east and west of the Jordan River, in which a particular dark oak used for the Ark of the Covenant, used for Noah's Ark, the Shittim is a very heavy, dark, black oak. And of course, that was the place where it grew in this arid land, has very, very deep roots, and kind of like the date palms that have deep roots, and that's where the oasis is. These Shittim trees were likewise in this area, and so they called it Gilgal because of the circumcision that was done at this later date, even though early it's called this. It wasn't called this originally, but that's what it is now. Verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed, here it comes, Passover. We just had Passover and Resurrection Sunday. They observed Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. Now, obviously, they came over around the 10th, and by the 14th, they had finished the circumcision. And so on the 14th day, I don't know if the men are all healed up by this time, but obviously they're getting better. So they had a Passover. We just had Passover. We studied that. And so and they had the Passover in the desert of Jericho. Look at verse 11. And on the day after Passover, what's the day after Passover? It's the first day of a seven-day feast called Unleavened Bread. The first day of Unleavened Bread, which would be the 15th of Nisan, the day after Passover, is a Shabbat. It's a Sabbath day. Could occur on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. But it's a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. The seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath day, Shabbat. The first and seventh. Passover day is not a Shabbat. Well, in between the 7 days that occurred in that first Passover that the Lord shared, obviously, there was the Saturday Sabbath that intervened. And so the Saturday Sabbath would be a second Sabbath or coterminous with the first day of unleavened bread, depending. At any rate, there's a day following the first day of unleavened bread, and the next day is the day of what? First fruits. So we have Passover, Nisan the 14th. The 15th, we have Shabbat, first day of unleavened bread, 7 days. And then we have the next day, the day of first fruits, unless it's a Sabbath, like a Saturday Sabbath. Or there's still another one, like a next day, like there was the day that the Lord was crucified, a double Sabbath. It's mentioned in the gospel that the women came after the Sabbaths, plural, the first day of unleavened bread and the Sabbath of Saturday, Friday evening to Saturday evening. Then on Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb and it was empty, and that was the day of first fruits. Remember all of that? We've taught all this. I'm building here. Do you feel the tension? All right. Okay. All right. So it says here, and the day after Passover, the very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. For the first time, they have gotten into the promised land. They got to eat some of the produce of the promised land. Unleavened cakes and parched grain. This is the day of unleavened bread, as we know. And the manna ceased on that day. The day that they had grain from the field in and around Jericho. Apparently there was some place where they ate grain. Obviously not in the area of Shittim, but in the adjacent areas. There are fields when you get out of that desert area of Shittim and to the further west from Jericho, in those areas, there were fields. And apparently they made cakes, unleavened cakes. And the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So on the day of unleavened bread, that's the first day of the seven-day feast. On the next day, it says, manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. What's the next day after the first day of unleavened bread? Passover, first day of unleavened bread. The next day is? First fruits, unless a Sabbath intervened. Apparently there was not here, so it'd be the very next day was the day of first fruits. the day of resurrection. We just commemorated Resurrection Sunday. This was their first fruits, real first fruits. The manna from heaven had been coming to them all this time. No more manna from heaven. Now they were in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And listen to the rest of this. It's exciting. They had eaten some of the produce of the land so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you our adversary?" I submit this is possibly that day of first fruits. Now, it may have been later. Could have been the day of first fruits. It simply says here, it came about when he was by Jericho. Well, that's where they are right now. They had some food. They ate. The days of unleavened bread had begun. And the next day, the manna stopped. And he suddenly looks up, and there's a man there. And, of course, they're fighting the Canaanites. He might have thought, this is a spy from Jericho or Ai or one of the Canaanites. And he says to him, are you with us or against us? And so he has a sword. And so the man was standing there, has a sword in his hand. Well, if you see a guy coming at you with a sword in his hand, you figure, this is one of the enemy. And he went up and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the man said to him, "No, neither. I indeed come now as," listen to this, "captain of the host of the Lord." Captain of the host of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the captain of the host. Here the word Lord is the tetragrammaton, and it would refer to the Father, because the captain is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said to him, "I indeed come to you now as captain," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "of the host of the Lord," the armies of the host is armies, the armies of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord," here's the word Adonai, means master. This is the one that's often used for Jesus Christ. So he addresses him as the second member of the Trinity, often is used as Adonai. Sometimes as a tetragrammaton, we call it Jehovah. But here he says, "What has my Lord, that is my master," basically Jesus Christ, "to say to his servant?" What's up? In the vernacular, okay? He bowed down. Now, what did he bow down? Now, if this was an angel and he bowed down, what would the angel say? Don't do that. Because John, in the book of Revelation, twice falls down before an angel to worship, and the angel says, "Get up! I am a servant just like you." He's an angelic servant, but he was not God. When you see them falling down and worshiping the captain of the host, Adonai in this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, in a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So we have him called the captain of the host, or the Father. Have him called here the Adonai, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord's host. The Lord Jesus Christ is the captain. The Lord's is the Father. And the captain of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals." Wow, this sounds familiar. This was when, what? Moses was on Sinai, and he saw this tree that was burning and not consumed. And he was standing there, and the voice said, "Moses, Moses," that's God, "Moses, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground." I'd have to do it a little bit better. Cecil B. DeMille does it in the movie. He's the voice of God. "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals." Here he is. And who was it? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so he gets this information. And the captain of the host of the Lord said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, remove them from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Wow. What's significant here is that this is the day of first fruits. The day of first fruits, we see what happened. The day of first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared What happened on the day of first fruits? The Lord Jesus Christ appeared from resurrection. He'd been dead for 3 days and three nights, and on the day of first fruits, he appeared. And he appeared at one time to over 500 people. And he appeared to his disciples, and he was in the upper room. Jesus Christ appeared. He appeared here to Joshua, I believe, on the day of first fruits. Is that exciting? I don't see any enthusiasm here, I'll tell you. I read this and I about fell out. Wow. Day of first fruits. And so here in this case, we see Jesus Christ. They are in their homeland. So when you are believing in Jesus Christ, basically in his resurrection, you are now in the homeland of believers because you've entered into the royal family. And in the mind's eye, you behold the Lord Jesus Christ who was resurrected. So this is a preview, obviously, of the resurrection that we have. And of course, just a great, great passage. What'd you think? All right, I have some time left. I really wanted to end on that, but basically, this is the idea of Israel's resurrection. Now remember, Israel, of course, from the time of Jacob, his name was changed from Jacob, which meant the slippery chiseler, because he chiseled his brother out of the birthright, but his name was changed in a wrestling match with, of all people, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He wrestled with him, and he was winning. I think the Lord was letting him win. And he thought he was getting the better of this man that he was wrestling with, and the Lord just went, and he tweaked his knee. Yep. Now, we have some people here who lift weights, including me, and Rodney has some knee problem. Russell has knee problem. I have some knee problem. Judy and I both had new knees. We know about knee pain. And apparently, he had some knee pain, and Jacob had his name changed from Jacob to Yisrael, the one, basically translated two ways, the one who struggles with God, wrestling match, and the one who struggles on behalf of God, Israel. But of course, they weren't really a nation. They got the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. They got the Mosaic Covenant throughout the books of Moses. But when we get to Joshua, finally the manna stops. Now they're in the land. Now they are really a new nation. This is where the nation really begins, in the time when they are in the land that was promised to them, promised through Moses and promised all the way back to Abraham. They're finally in the promised land for the first time, really. And of course, they are, as a nation, resurrected. Israel's resurrection on the day of first fruits. And Joshua gets to visit with the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't excite you, I don't know what does. Well, anyway, that's the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And when I saw this in chapter 5, I thought, since we just had Passover, what?
Crossing of the Jordan.
What did I say?
Red Sea.
Oh, okay. Pass it. Well, we did both. Crossing of the Jordan here. I saw that, and this Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits, I just got excited, and I hope you enjoyed that. Most people would never see that if you're just reading through there. I don't think I'm the first one to see it, but it was exciting to me to go through this as we've been studying in Hebrews. Almost an aside, yet I hope it was exciting to you. Well, that concludes the study of the crossing. By the way, chapter 6 then goes into the conquest of Jericho. And we've already studied that. So these are not necessarily in sequential chronological order in the book of Hebrews. And of course, this episode in chapter 3 through 5 is not even included. And to me, that's a major exciting thing and a great miracle, the crossing of the Jordan River. Well, in our text then, all right, we finished that up, and it says here, going back to Hebrews in the little bit of time that we have left, so we finished up Joshua, we finished the crossing of the Jordan, we finished up with Rahab, and of course she has now been delivered, and we get to the next verse, it says, what more shall I say, for the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samson and the prophets. So we're going to look at these, and I'll try not to spend a whole lot of time, but to me it's just so exciting. And when are you going to be reading these passages in the Old Testament and have a commentary like what the Lord has given me to do? And so I make no apology for reading the scriptures, because we teach the Bible every day, all the time, every verse, every time in our classes. All right, so that brings us to verse 32 and Gideon. Now, I think we've given some things on Gideon. What's our time, Ms. Timekeeper? Okay, so we don't have much time, so we'll just give you the next thing we're going to look at is Gideon. We talked about the book of Judges and the difficulty of synchronizing the time of the period of the Judges. We said basically it goes from the time of Moses was a judge, and Scripture is clear, Moses was a judge. People don't think of that. Moses and Joshua was a judge, all the way to the time of Samuel, and Samuel, of course, being the last judge. And so we have all of these periods that are described, and basically 450 years for the period of the judges. And don't give all the judges, because this is the first one mentioned here, is Gideon, and he's the fifth judge. And so they don't mention all of them. They mention him and then Barak, and Deborah was actually a judge. So he does kind of goes through and hits some highlights as the Lord gave him inspiration. I probably would have done it differently as I'm doing, but this is what the Lord gave us in the book of Hebrews, so it's what we're doing. So the book of Judges has in Judges, if you want to reread this, Judges chapter 6 through 8. I don't think we're going to read all of those, but we'll read a little of that next time. This happens around 1233 BC, which is about 218 years after Joshua. So 218 years later, because Joshua is, what we said, 1451, 40 years after the Exodus, 1491, then we go to the crossing of the Jordan, 1451, and 218 years later, the next is Gideon, and that's 1233 BC, and that's in Judges chapter 6 through 8. And so we have this individual named Gideon, whose name means woodcutter. So he was a lumberjack, basically, to cut down trees. That's his name, comes from Gadah, which means to cut down. And of course, the idea here is that it's also translated as one who is a warrior or a tree feller. And that's what he does. He is a warrior, and he is going to be, even though as we read through it, we're going to see that he seemed to be a bit reluctant. And we make a lot of fun, in a sense, of Gideon because he kept putting out the fleece. I'm going to deal with that whole idea. People say, well, he kept asking the Lord, what's the matter? Don't you believe in the Lord? Don't you have faith? Many times we ask the Lord, and just like Barak, when he went into combat, he wanted Deborah, not because he was a sissy, but because he wanted to make sure he was doing what the Lord wanted. And I think that's true of Gideon putting out the fleece. He gets a lot of flack from people. Oh, he didn't trust the Lord. He kept putting out the fleece. It's because he wanted to be absolutely sure that this was the Lord, and he wasn't just doing something because it seemed like a good idea. And that may be another take that you never considered, that he was thinking, are you sure? Are you really the Lord? I mean, am I just imagining this thing? Do you really want me to do this? And finally, after the second time, he went, okay, I'm for it. And then, of course, he did. And the Lord said, oh, by the way, you can't take the whole army. And he whittled it down to 300 men against over 130,000 men. Well, that's a story for next time. Hope you join us next Sunday. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word, to study these great Old Testament passages so rich in the history of your deliverance of your people over and over again, in spite of their disobedience over and over again. We pray that as we have been disobedient children, having accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, you will have mercy on us and forgive us the fact that from time to time we falter in our faith. And we ought not to look at these great saints of old as sinlessly perfect, because they're not. Every one of them is flawed. Moses sinned. Joshua sinned, Gideon sinned. They've all have old sin natures like we. Nevertheless, over the course of their lives, God gave them the opportunity to demonstrate great faith. We thank you for their example. We pray that our lives become exemplar in the same measure. And Father, for that one person again who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when Christ came into human history. Undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity, qualifying him to become the once and for all Savior of the world, the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called son, his only appointed son, his only born of a virgin son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him and his work on the cross. They would not perish, eternal separation from you, Father, but would have everlasting life and have forgiveness of sins. Once and for all time, Jesus Christ provided that. You can have it right now, right where you sit. The privacy of your soul, you can form the words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and that because I believe that, my sins are forgiven, and I have everlasting life. That's it. You can express it in a prayer to the Father. Say, Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for my sins. I believe because of that, I have everlasting life. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity, an excursion in your word as we traverse the pages of Scripture, looking at the history of the deliverance of your people Israel, that our deliverance in this our day might be similar to the days of the great faith of these men, and that we might be exemplars to the next generation until you come. We thank you for all that we've studied this morning. We pray that you'd encourage, challenge, and motivate us accordingly. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.